Well, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning confessing our need for you, our need for your grace and mercy and patience, for we are sinners. Even though you regard us as saints in Christ, we come this morning with sin remaining in our hearts and minds and the deeds of our hands, and we confess that to you, Lord, and ask you to receive our praise this morning as we study your word and sing and pray. Receive all of this, Lord, for Christ's sake, and help us by your Spirit to enjoy you as we open your word this morning. I pray that the result of this time would be encouragement and greater conformity to the image of Christ in each one of our lives. We ask this together now in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's open to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to finish out the chapter, Lord willing, this morning. And I say Lord willing because there's a lot here and it's a bit difficult to fit into one lesson, but we'll see what happens. Last week, in verses 3 through 11 of the first chapter, we saw that Timothy's purpose in Ephesus was to quash the useless speculations that were arising from false doctrine in Ephesus. So if you look over to 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul writes to him at the beginning of the letter, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." That's Timothy's mission in Ephesus, where he's an elder. And now in our passage this morning, the last portion of chapter 1, Paul elaborates why and how Timothy should obey Paul's charge. And as we consider this morning where this intersects with our own lives, we remember the purpose of this letter. Paul wrote it to instruct Timothy on how he should conduct himself in the household of God. And so everything in the letter is working toward that end. How do we conduct ourselves in the church of the living God? And in this first chapter, we are looking at the aspect of our conduct in God's house that pertains to resisting false teaching. That's what it's about. Last time we studied three ways to detect false teaching. We can know it by its fruits and its goal, and we can know it especially by its misuse of the scriptures. Anything that goes against what Paul calls the sound doctrine is different or false doctrine. Paul gives a definition in verse 11 of what that sound doctrine is. It's anything in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I, Paul's writing, have been entrusted. So Paul's word and his capacity when he speaks as an apostle is the standard by which false and different doctrine is to be judged. And so you hear him saying that, and that seems like a pretty privileged place in God's redemption plan, to be an apostle. To be an apostle with the authority to use his own message as the standard against which all doctrine must be judged. Why was Paul entrusted with this gospel? Was it because he was worthy of such an honor? Obviously not. And he explains why in verses 12 to 17. The Lord entrusted the gospel to Paul not because he was worthy in himself, but because he received mercy, overflowing grace, and God's perfect patience. All this is to display God's glory and to direct the honor of all believers away from Paul to God. That's what's going on here at the end of the first chapter. It's the main point of the passage, and it's stated most clearly in verse 17. We should not ultimately be honoring Paul, but the Lord. And Paul is eager to make this clear to us. We're to be honoring the Lord, the eternal King, who had mercy on Paul. So we see in this text why and how we should honor the eternal King. So let's read the text. It's verses 12 through 20 of the first chapter. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So verse 17 is the heart of this passage. Everything, verses 12 to 16, are flowing into it, and then verses 18 to 20 after it are flowing out of it. And for that reason, I want to start there with verse 17, and then we'll kind of backtrack, because everything's leading up to it. And so we would do well, I think, to go with the main point first. And that's this. We are to honor the eternal King because of who he is. The deepest motivation and the strongest propellant for obedient service to God is the knowledge of him. It's to know him for who he really is, for who he has revealed himself to be. And we get a concise portrait of who he is in verse 17. It's in God's nature to be absolutely sovereign. He's king, and he's the eternal king, the king of the ages. He's not bound by time, but rather contains and rules over time. The New Testament refers to a time before the ages began, to this age, to the age to come. And God, Paul is saying, is king over all the ages. He's the eternal king. He always will be king. He's immortal in that he cannot change, deteriorate, doesn't undergo decay. I mean, everything in this world is decaying, changing, shifting. Not God. He cannot be corrupted and he cannot die. He's invisible. Or as Paul will write later in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one ever has seen or can see. And you may say, we believe that Jesus is God, but he's visible in his earthly ministry, is he not? And of course, Jesus was visible in his human nature on earth, and he will be visible when he returns. But that's the thing in the one person of Jesus Christ. The invisible divine nature and the visible human nature are united so that he is truly God and truly man. One person, two natures. God sent forth his eternal Son in the fullness of time by being born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And as John wrote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then later, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This God is the only God. There's no other God but our God, the immortal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This God is great. He's transcendent. And my words fall short. I can hardly do anything more than just read to you the words of verse 17 over and over again. What am I supposed to say? We're treading deep water as we focus on these things. But we're in good company. We meditate on these wonderful realities, not only with the apostles John and Paul, but with Moses. As we continue to think about our passage, I want to take you to a foundational passage in the Old Testament. And I think you'll see why in a moment. So turn briefly to Exodus chapter 33. And as you turn to Exodus 33, remember that we're considering this first point that our passage in 1 Timothy is teaching us, namely to honor the eternal King because of who he is. So at this point, when you turn to Exodus 33, at this point in the story of Israel, the Lord has redeemed them from their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Now they're at Mount Sinai, and the Lord has just promised not to destroy them after their idolatry with the golden calf. And he's promised also not to leave them. That's the background for Moses' request in Exodus 33, verse 18, when Moses says to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." Moses desires an assuring token from the Lord that he would indeed remain with his people for their good. And the Lord granted Moses his request, and look what the Lord says to him next in chapter 33, verses 19 to 23. After Moses makes this request, "Please show me your glory," the Lord says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This sounds very much like Paul's description of the Lord in 1 Timothy 1:17. Man cannot see the fullness of the glory of the immortal, invisible, the only God, and live. He's transcendent. And the full display of his glory is dangerous. It's catastrophic for a mere man to see in its fullness. So this great God stoops down to the level of his creature and reveals himself in a manner that he can bear. The Lord gave him instructions for the meeting, and then skip down to chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And what comes in the next two verses is among the most foundational revelations of who God is in the Old Testament. If you want to know God, who he has revealed himself to be, understand these words in Scripture. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. When his servant requests a view of his glory, this great God whose face no man can see and live reveals himself in these personal, covenantal, relational terms. Who is the Lord? What is he like? He's the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only God. And at the very same time, he's a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity. When we contemplate the greatness of God, we begin to understand just how far down he stoops when he enters into covenant with his creatures. You know, it'd be one thing for the President of the United States to stop on the sidewalk and sit down on a dirty corner with a homeless man. We are on an entirely different plane of discussion when we set our minds to this reality that the eternal King treats his people with mercy, grace, patience, steadfast love, and faithfulness. When we set our hearts on the greatness of God, we begin, and we're only beginning, to see how far down he has stooped by entering into covenant with us. Over and over throughout the scriptures, we see that this really is who God is. In Numbers 14, when the people had rebelled in the wilderness, the Lord threatened to strike them. Moses interceded for them and says this, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses, on that basis, requests from the Lord, please pardon the iniquity of this people. And he does. When violent and ruthless men surrounded David seeking his life, he looked to the Lord and confessed, you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, because David knew the God of Moses. And again, David meditated upon the forgiveness of the Lord. Psalm 103, he separates us or removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. When he wrote that, he wrote, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah, the disobedient prophet, when the Ninevites repented of their wickedness and God relented of disaster, he said this, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And finally, in Nehemiah, when the people gather to confess their sin, they remember their forefathers in the wilderness. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God gracious and merciful, ready to forgive, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. I could keep going with more examples. The development of these attributes of God as Scripture unfolds is begging for our attention. We might yell to get someone's attention when we speak, or we might put two or three exclamation points in a text message to really bring it across. Scripture repeats itself and its themes when it wants to get our attention. Listen to what it's saying. God has been careful to reveal himself not only as this great transcendent God whom no one can see, but also as a merciful, gracious, patient, loving, and faithful God. All this repetition is screaming at us to lock the iPhone, turn off the computer, shut the door and get alone and fill your mind, the landscape of your mind, with these truths. Fill it up. We learn that that's what Paul is doing in our passage in 1 Timothy 1. This is the God who so captivated him. We learn from him not only to honor the eternal King because of who he is, but also what he's done for his people. And we've considered Paul's statement of praise in verse 17, and now we look back to the verses that led him to break out into that praise. Look first at verses 12 and 13 in 1 Timothy 1. Paul gives thanks to Christ Jesus, who strengthened him for considering him faithful. Specifically, he considered him faithful in that he put Paul into his service. He called him to be an apostle. You remember from our study in the book of Acts that the Lord grabbed hold of Paul when he was on the road to Damascus, when he was on his mission to persecute and imprison Christians. The Lord arrested Paul and put him into his service. And that moment on the Damascus road and then the next few days were the time when the Lord strengthened Paul, considered him faithful, and put him into his service. And that's unexpected, of course, because Paul was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent man with relation to those who followed Christ. We could hardly describe Paul as faithful to the Lord when he was called. You would not think that someone of this description in verse 13 would be considered faithful in and of himself. And you would be correct, because Paul was not faithful in and of himself. But he received mercy because he acted in ignorance and unbelief, he says in verse 13. And that last part of verse 13, I take to mean that he was in a pitiable condition. He was ignorant and unbelieving, and his blasphemy and persecution were the evidence of that. He needed mercy, and that's what he received. An unfaithful man was reckoned to be faithful because of divine mercy. And in verse 14, Paul progresses with the same point for emphasis. Whereas he focused on the mercy of God in verses 12 and 13, now he focuses on the grace of our Lord, which he says overflowed for him. And the way that this grace overflowed was in accompaniment with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul's faith, that faith which qualified him to be described as faithful, that faith came not from himself, but in the overflow of divine grace. He says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. His love originated the same way. His faith and love were gifts of grace. And those two virtues flowed to him through his union with Christ. They are the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So we see that this faith and love began as gifts of grace, and they grow through this union with Christ. He deserved nothing but retribution and wrath from the risen Lord Jesus, whom he was persecuting, but he did not get what he deserved. Paul received divine mercy and overflowing grace. His faith in and love for the Lord were the evidence. That's Paul's testimony. And his personal testimony was grounded in this timeless truth, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The whole design of Christ's coming was that he might save sinners. It was his mission. And Paul, as he already acknowledged in verse 13, was one of those sinners. In fact, he saw himself as the first ranking sinner of them all. The least of all the apostles, he says in 1 Corinthians, and the least of all the saints in Ephesians 3. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, urged that there's a sense in which we can all say with Paul, I am the foremost of sinners. Only I know what goes on in my heart and mind. I may be able to make excuses for you on your behalf when you sin. But if I'm being honest with myself in my own heart and mind and inner life, there's no excuse. There's no hiding place. I am the chief of sinners. Christ did not come for the righteous, as if anybody could be described that way. He came for sinners, those in Adam, those who have merited for themselves nothing but eternal wrath, the justice of God who by no means clears the guilty. The coming of Christ was gracious and merciful. What he accomplished in his coming, he applied to Paul the sinner so that Paul could say, I received mercy. The Lord bestowed mercy upon Paul for a purpose. Look at verse 16. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Christ demonstrated his perfect patience. In other words, his slowness to anger by mercifully saving Paul from wrath for eternal life. The purpose of Paul's experience of divine mercy, it didn't end in Paul. It was a model, a sketch of what it looks like for a rank sinner to be saved. By reflecting upon the story of Paul, we're supposed to think, if Saul of Tarsus can be saved, then so can I. If you think there's something in your life that the Lord could not or would not forgive, then go study Paul's salvation story. If the Lord can save the chief of sinners, he can save you. That's because salvation depends entirely upon the grace of God. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved from wrath for eternal life, like Paul was. But as we reflect upon Paul's story, we're not only to think about Paul's salvation and our own. More importantly, or to see the perfect patience of Jesus Christ. This is the most important thing that I'm going to say this morning. The terms that Paul uses for mercy, and especially for patience, in 1 Timothy 1, they echo Exodus 34:6, where the Lord revealed himself to Moses in his steadfast love and slowness to anger. That means that I could just as well translate 1 Timothy 1:16 like this. I received steadfast love for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect slowness to anger as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. The God who revealed himself to Moses in the whirlwind on Mount Sinai is the God who saved Paul and put him into his service. The God of Moses is Paul's God.
Amen.
Paul's God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. More to the point, the one displaying his slowness to anger in verse 16 is Jesus Christ. The risen Lord did not strike Paul immediately for his transgression, although he would have been just in doing so. just as he would have been if he did so with the Israelites and the golden calf, and just as he would have been so if he did for you and me. He was patient with Paul, perfectly patient. He's slow to anger. At midday on the road to Damascus, in a brilliant light brighter than the noonday sun, Paul saw the God of Moses, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the image of God, and when you behold him, the Spirit of God transforms you. We receive mercy, overflowing grace, and perfect patience from the Lord Jesus because he himself took our place at the cross in the just wrath previously reserved for us. It was for you, his people, in your place that he died. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the clearest revelation of God's mercy, overflowing grace, and perfect patience. So what should our response be to these things? Honor the eternal King for who he is, for what he's done for his people. One way to do that is to do what Moses did when the Lord caused his goodness to pass by him on the mountain. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. That's basically what Paul's doing in verse 17. Don't honor Paul, to whom the gospel was entrusted. Honor and glorify the eternal King. As you do, you will join with Moses, Paul, and with Jonathan Edwards, whom the Lord called to himself by the words of 1 Timothy 1:17. Jonathan Edwards wrote about verse 17, "As I read the words, there came into my soul, and as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to him in heaven and as it were swallowed up with him forever. I kept saying and as it were singing over these words of Scripture to myself and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him." Those are the words of Jonathan Edwards about 1 Timothy 1:17. Another way that we're to honor the eternal King is by waging the good warfare. That's verses 18 through 20. We've got a few minutes left. I'll go through this quickly. Paul's purpose for setting his charge before Timothy was that he might wage the good warfare. If Timothy fulfills his charge to command certain persons to stop their false teaching, that's verse 3, he'll be waging the good warfare. That's what it meant for Timothy, to fight the good fight. That's the call of the elders of the church. Wage the good warfare. And likewise, all of us, as we detect and resist false teaching with the word of God, with the sword of the Spirit, we are waging the good warfare. We destroy arguments, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's waging the good warfare. Dr. Beale, in an article on this phrase, fight the good fight, explained that it's used many times. I think he said over 40 times in literature outside the New Testament. And it describes someone who engages in patriotic warfare, of someone who perseveres in loyalty to the king and to the country by fighting war campaigns to preserve the welfare of the kingdom. That's fighting the good fight. That's who and what we are. The Christian life is a militant life. And if that sounds extreme, it should. We wage war against the lust of the flesh, against worldly thinking, against spiritual darkness, and against every hostile force of this present evil age. We wage war. And if that doesn't resonate in your mind as fitting for the description, then you haven't yet come to understand how high the stakes are. It's warfare. As we do that, we honor our King, demonstrate our loyalty to him. All the motivation needed to persevere in that warfare is found in seeing and knowing who he is and what he's done. So look there for strength and endurance. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text of Scripture, and our minds are too limited to take all of this in. Pray that you'd bless your people and help them to understand and embrace you for who you are, for what you've done for them. Motivate them from the inside to love you and to honor you as they ought to, and help me to do the same, I pray, and especially so as we go into the next hour. We need your help, Lord, to offer you worship that you deserve. Encourage and give hope to your people, I pray. For Christ's sake, in his name, amen.